here with you this morning, open them to the Gospel of Luke. The New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John are the four Gospels. Before we get started this morning, I do want to highlight one other thing. I would encourage you to be praying with us as we approach Vacation Bible School. I know a lot of things have changed in plans and schedules and things of that nature, but we will still be holding Vacation Bible School July 13th through the 15th. It will look a little bit different this year. Some of you may read the Gospel of Luke this morning. We'll continue in our series together, asking this question, who is Jesus? Now, this question, I think for many of us, we've kind of walked through this for a number of weeks. And as we look at each different chapter, I think we see different parts about who Jesus is, how he responds, how he reacts, the way and things that he does and says. Last week we ended with the feeding of 5,000 people. You know, and for us, that story is probably, at least for me, I'll tell you personally, one of the hardest stories to truly imagine. You know, we shared last week that, this feeding of 5,000 people, there were potentially over 10,000 people gathered in this group that day. Now, what we know is that God over and abundantly provided for those gathered who were there listening to Jesus. When we have those type of moments, I think it's hard for us to process just how big and how much God has truly provided for us. You know, when we look at the feeding of the 5,000 people, the simple question of, what will they eat? And as I mentioned this morning, as we prayed together, so quickly, we almost ignore those simple moments in life. That God provides for us in things and ways, such as food, that really we don't even give a second thought. But in those moments, in those times where we feel as if we have nothing, we know that God provides for us even the most basic of elements. And he provides for us not just in adequacy, but in abundance. So as we've walked through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen a number of different things as Jesus has been asked questions, as he responds. And we've seen those who doubted Jesus, who came before him, really, even in Luke chapter 8, as the woman came before Jesus, and all it took to heal her was what? What did we talk about last week?
Touched his robe.
I mean, literally touched the hem of his robe, and she was healed. But then we see Jairus, who came to Jesus, begging for him to come and to heal his son, and his son had passed. But when Jesus came, he gave life. You see, there were those who struggled with faith. And I think for many of us this morning, we may come in a similar situation. As we begin today, we're going to look in Luke chapter 9. We'll be in quite a few verses. I know we're taking very large chunks through the Gospel of Luke. You'll see 18 through 62. That's a lot of verses this morning. But as we look at this, I think what we find is these are not unconnected stories. But the narrative in which Luke gives to us is really a bigger picture of what's happening each and every day throughout the ministry of Jesus. Now, we take just a little moment and we look at who Luke was. Now, if you've been with us, we've talked a little bit that Luke didn't actually know Jesus. He didn't follow Jesus face to face. Luke was a disciple. He followed Jesus in a similar way to what we do. But he heard, he understood, and learned the stories of Christ and wrote down for us in the Gospel of Luke what we have recorded today. Luke was a doctor. Luke takes such great detail on things that sometimes we don't necessarily see as important. But Luke gave to us these important factors to see the truth of who Jesus was. Now, the other side, some of you may know the book of Acts. When we talked about the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Pentecost. How many days is Pentecost after Easter?
40.
It was 50. That was, remember last week I made the confession to you that I messed up. My wife gently corrected me in that when I got it. It was loving. I said gently. I wasn't being facetious. She didn't hit me with anything. So we celebrated Pentecost. The book of Acts tells us about that. The church began together. You know who else? So does anybody know who wrote the book of Acts? Luke and Paul wrote. Luke followed Paul. He was, it could have been either way, but you know, one of the beautiful things is that we see Luke here giving us this gospel, telling us about who Jesus was, and then we see him investing and growing and being a part of the very first church. And so we have both sides of that feeding into what we studied today. So let's start out here in Luke chapter 9, starting in verses 18 through 27. Let me read these verses to us. It says, "While he was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' They answered, 'John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the ancient prophets has come back.' 'But you,' he asked them, 'who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.' But he strictly warned them and instructed them to tell no one what he had said. 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day.' Then he said to them, 'If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. But if a man benefits, if he gains the whole world, what loss or profit to himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when it comes in his glory. And that of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So this morning we start out with a picture of Jesus having finished feeding the 5,000. Now, as we mentioned already in the Gospel of Luke, one of the important things to grasp is that after every major miracle, everything that Jesus did, what was his next step? He went away. You see here as we begin reading, it says that while he was praying in private. You know, church, as we start out this morning, I want us to understand the importance of our relationship with God. For many of us, we may struggle. We may be tossed about by the waves of life. And, you know, for me personally, I can tell you that as I begin my day, it has to begin on that foundation, that private, quiet time is what gives me the ability to move forward, gives me the strength to endure the things that we may go through on just a regular basis. See, Jesus always found time to spend with the Father, and we should as well. So many times we become encumbered or attacked, and we don't know where to turn, as we read out of the book of Proverbs this morning in Sunday school, that we're called to come back to the instruction of the Lord. We look around and we try to find direction in the world, and all we find is chaos. But we know that Jesus, after all the miracles and after all the things, was quiet. It says, while he was praying, the disciples came with him and they asked him a simple question. A question that potentially all of us have probably asked. A question that as we've walked through the past 9 weeks together, we've asked week after week, this question of, who is Jesus? Jesus asked this question of his disciples. Now remember, these men had followed him for a great period of time. They had watched Jesus perform miracles. They had literally just watched him feed 5,000 people. And he asked them a simple question about all those who had followed. Now we have all seen or probably been a part of what I'll call the herd mentality. When I say the herd mentality, we've seen people who buy into hype, who buy into there's always going to be the latest, greatest teacher or preacher. There's always going to be this new fad that people will buy into. You know, oddly enough, if you look at clothing trends, you guys remember 80s clothes? They were bad the first time, they're worse the second time. But apparently those things repeat themselves. There will always be these trends or people that, you know, they're going to ask this question. But really, what's the purpose? And Jesus comes and he recognizes the crowds have probably come for a lot of the wrong reasons. They got caught up in the herd. They got caught up in the hype. They watched him feed 5,000 people. And were like, hey, this guy's got something I want. And so Jesus asked a simple question. Who do they say I am? The disciples give him an interesting response. This is not the first time Jesus, nor the last time Jesus, will ask this question. They answered, John the Baptist. Now, we talked about John the Baptist a couple of weeks ago. What happened with John the Baptist? At this point, he had been beheaded. John the Baptist, there had been even a discourse. John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, There was a lot of question about who John was, who Jesus was. John makes a profession that he's not even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. And, you know, we begin to look at this picture. John had baptized Jesus, and now John is gone. And so they're saying that Jesus is John reincarnated. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the ancient prophets, has come back. Who do the crowds say Jesus is? And I think if you were to take a moment and you were to ask someone, maybe even here in our community, that question, who do you say Jesus is? You'd probably get a lot of different answers. Some might say he was a good teacher. Some might say he was a lunatic. Some might say he had no clue what he was talking about and people that follow him are wrong. Some people might say that he was a spiritual person, that he taught good things, but there were some things that weren't quite right. Yet others will say that he's the Messiah, God's one and only Son, that he came, he gave his life for us, he died and was buried and rose again on the third day. You see, the opinions of Jesus, not just today, but even in this very first generation of believers, there were struggles about who Jesus was and what he meant to them. Jesus asked the question, who do the crowds say I am? And then he goes a step further. He says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? The church, that's the question for each of us. I could stand up here each and every week. I could tell you, well, I can't tell you all the knowledge in the world because you guys know I'm not that sharp. I could try to give you, I could try to provide for you every answer. I could try to paint this picture for you to where you would believe what I believe. But you know what? It's not about what I believe. It's about what you believe. It's about your personal conviction, your trust in Jesus. You can't inherit faith. This question that Jesus asked is not just about what the crowd say around you. So quickly, we are buying into the concepts and ideas and the chaos that's around us. We look at our culture today, and I mean, that's how we can truly describe it. I mean, it's chaos. People believe things that honestly, if you were to take a minute, I mean, it's hard to even truly process. It's not about what they believe. Who do you say that Jesus is? See, that question, even though it may seem so simple, has such a profound weight in our lives. For some of you, you may have followed Jesus forever. If you're like me, you were born in the church. You've known Jesus, you've heard about Jesus, he's been talked about for years. You don't know anything but this. For some of you, you may have came to Christ later in life. Maybe you had some experiences that were hard for you to believe, but yet you've placed your trust in Jesus. Or maybe today, you're wondering, you know, I don't have a clue who Jesus really is. You see, Jesus, as we walk through the Gospel of Luke, answers that question for us. And Peter, we got to love Peter, has this tendency to be the first one to pipe up. Now, Luke, as he records this story for us, Jesus says in verse 20, but you, he asked, who do you say that I am? He makes it personal. And Peter responded, God's Messiah. Peter's response was emphatic. But you know, I think for us, it has to go a little deeper. And for Peter, I think Peter's response is recorded specifically because we know what happens in Peter's life. Peter himself makes a declaration that he's God's Messiah. But what does Peter say about himself and his belief? Not much. You can believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, but not accept him personally. You can believe that he's God's only Son, but he's not personal to you. Peter's response, I believe, as we look at it this morning, is really kind of an empty response. And Peter, as he grows, and we'll see in the following chapters, begins to understand. He makes a declaration. He changes his words from Messiah to Lord. Understanding that Jesus is more than just an existential figure, but Jesus is a personal Savior. Verse 21 through 22 gives us a unique picture, if you will, of what we could say of thorns and crosses. That this understanding of Jesus here is asking the question about who he is. They respond, but then he gives them this warning, this challenge. He strictly warns them and instructs them not to tell anyone. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise again on the third day. Jesus warns us. He warns his believers. He warns his followers of the challenges that will come as they follow. You know, as we begin to go a step further here into these later verses, he warns us, if you will, of the thorns, and then he points us to the cross. Jesus points us to the cross as we look in verse 23. He says, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, we've all heard those verses before. But the picture of the cross, I think for most of us, is probably hard to truly grasp. You know, I read and I shared a few years ago, I'd like to find it again, I can provide it for you, but they did a description of truly what the cross meant, how much it weighed and what he endured and what Jesus suffered on our behalf. But you see, this picture of a cross, for many of us, we will hang them around our neck or we'll put them on our wall. But for the first century hearer, it meant something very different. It was the ultimate picture of suffering. It was the ultimate picture of sorrow. It was the ultimate picture of pain. And Jesus tells them to take up their cross. For some of us, we may hear that, and it gives us this spiritual charge. For others of us, we may think, I can't carry that. For others of us, we may think that the burden is too heavy. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and to follow him. But he also tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He tells us if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself. Now let's just be honest for a moment. It's hard to deny yourself, isn't it? How many of you have ever looked in the freezer and seen a bucket of ice cream and had to convince yourself not to eat it entirely? Is that just me? Apparently. One or two, you think it's funny. It's hard to deny yourself, isn't it? We live in a world of indulgence. We live in a world that says if you want it, you should get it. I mean, you go to McDonald's. What's McDonald's saying? Their phrase. Have it your way. That ultimately this fallacy is that you are in control of the world and whatever you want, you should get it. And if it doesn't work out your way, you get to throw the biggest fit you possibly can. But we live in a world that doesn't practice self-denial. Now, I joke about the ice cream, but I can remember a time where I had gotten probably a little bigger than I really needed to get. And I started to try to diet. If you've ever tried to diet, that's not an easy thing to do. I mean, I like the whole diet that says you eat five times a day, but I didn't like the portion control side of it. To deny yourself means that you have to set something beyond yourself. That ultimately, you aren't the greatest authority in your life. That doesn't sit well with some people. That ultimately, there are things that you have to set aside. There are ultimately things that you have to deny yourself in order to experience and to know true life. You know, we can look at stories of self-indulgence. We can look at pictures to where people have lived the life and done all that they could and they lived themselves to death. Let me repeat that. They lived themselves to death. That ultimately, this picture of denial and following Jesus, that we set ourselves aside and we follow him. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. What is a man benefited if he gains the whole world, yet loses and forfeits himself? Years ago, I read this little book, and I probably need to read it again. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. How many of you ever heard of that book? It's about 80 pages, really a very small book. I think the whole idea was that they didn't want you to take long to read the book. The Tyranny of the Urgent. You know, that book impacted me in so many different ways, and I kind of joke about needing to read it again because there are things that I'll allow into my life that, and they will control my attention, they'll control my affection, they'll control the things and words and actions that come out of my life. And this book, Tyranny of the Urgent, helps us help me to identify really the things that I had set before God, the things in myself that I had misappropriated and given authority to direct who I was. How quickly we can become caught up in what we think we are headed towards and yet miss everything in the meantime. What does it gain if we benefit the whole world but lose our life? Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and that of the Father and of the holy angels." Paul reminds us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says that, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself." See, I think for many of us, there are challenges that we will endure. There are hardships that we will have in our lives that shape who we are. Jesus himself was shaped by the things that he encountered. Peter, James, John, we see the disciples, we see those throughout Scripture. Paul himself endured these hardships, and yet he allowed it to produce something good. So many times when we endure difficulty, so many times when we endure hardship, we struggle to release that. We struggle to deny ourselves that. And rather, we become so caught up and we forget that God can make something tremendously beautiful out of something terribly ugly. Paul had this thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know that in the midst of that, God used his difficulty to produce something good. For some of us, we may look back at our lives and we can remember moments in time that have shaped us, moments in time that have impacted us for the rest of our lives. And we have a choice to allow those things to make us better or to make us bitter. Jesus transitions as we move forward this morning in the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 29, and I'll read through verse 42. After he gives these words to the disciples and tells us in verse 28, "About 8 days after these words, he took along Peter, John, and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, there appeared on his face, the appearance on his face changed, and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his death, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid, and they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud, saying, 'This is my Son, the Chosen One. Listen to him.' After the voice had spoken, only Jesus was found. They kept silent in those days and told no one what they had seen. The next day they came to town from the mountain. A large crowd met him. Just then a man from the town cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, because he is my only child. Often a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he shrieks and throws him into convulsions until he foams at the mouth, wounding him. It hardly ever leaves him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't.' Jesus replied, 'You unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' As the boy was approaching, the demon knocked him down and threw him into severe convulsions. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, cured the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the greatness of God." Now this large section of Scripture begins with what we call the Transfiguration. The moment of the transfiguration, I think, is an incredible truth statement for us. When we ask this question, who is Jesus? I mean, ultimately, in the midst of that, it's told who Jesus is. God himself makes the statement, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. But I think probably the most human of moments is seen here in the midst of an amazingly glorious occasion. Jesus, after doing all these things, goes to the mountain and he takes a few disciples with him. He takes these disciples, they're asleep on the mountaintop. You know, apparently these guys must have been really tired. Because it seems like Jesus is praying and where are his disciples? They're asleep. I mean, they missed a lot of stuff. Jesus' disciples are there on the mountain with him, and as Jesus encounters speaking with Moses and Elijah, Peter wakes up. I love Peter. You guys know that. Peter's one of those characters to me. We look at the Bible and we think sometimes, you know, these are situations that don't apply to me. Peter, if I can say this, is probably the most not the most theologically sound statement I've ever made, but Peter's just a goober. Like Peter has this tendency to just stick his foot in his mouth. I mean, if you look, he's the first one to pipe up. And, you know, I think it was said, it was said in a recent moment that you never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Peter didn't do that very much, did he? Peter had this tendency to be the first one to pipe up. And even at the Transfiguration here, he's witnessing literally Moses, Elijah, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, and Jesus conversing on a mountain. He's like, hey guys, let me build you a tent. I mean, he's literally saying, and he steps in this moment, and he opens his mouth and says something ridiculous. And Peter, I think for many of us, when we enter into those moments to where we encounter the true glory of God, we don't know how to respond. Sometimes like Peter, we kind of stick our foot in our mouth and we find ourselves in an odd situation. But you see, at the Transfiguration, I think Peter's heart was in the right place. Peter understood, I believe, finally, who Jesus truly was. Jesus was more than just a teacher. Jesus was more than just a healer. Peter witnessed God's glory. It's what we would call the Shekinah glory of God, the glory that surrounds his people. And God's glory on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter got to experience. And in that moment, he wanted to keep it forever. He said, let me build us tabernacles. And in those tabernacles, you can dwell forever. And we'll get to keep this going. How many of us have ever been on those, what we would say, a spiritual high? Maybe you have encountered Jesus or something's happened in your life and you are just excited. Maybe there's a moment that you can remember in your life where there was just pure joy. But then real life happened. Real life happened. Peter wanted to hang on to this moment for as long as he possibly could. And then this cloud surrounds them in a declaration about who Jesus is. That he is God's only son. That he is the chosen one. And the command to listen. You see, following Jesus is more than just the hype. It's more than just the clouds and the fog and the loud noise and the excitement. Following Jesus is a lifestyle. The words given to Peter here, it says, listen to him. After the voice had spoken, only Jesus was found. And they kept silent. Now these following verses, starting in verse 37, we pick up in a story after the Mount of Transfiguration, to where I believe we see a very human side of Jesus. Now, when I say human side, we understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But I think we also get to experience, we sort of separate the God side and the man side. Jesus ate, Jesus slept, Jesus walked, Jesus talked, and Jesus got frustrated. Jesus got frustrated. You see, Jesus here is approached after he had just visited with what we might say, if I can put it this way, some old friends. He talked with Moses. He talked with Elijah. And he comes down and this proclamation has been made about who he truly is. And He enters into this community and a man comes and he begs Jesus to heal his son. He begs Jesus and he says, I've gone to your disciples and they're not able to heal him. Who do you think Jesus' response is addressed to here in verse 41? Jesus replied, you unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. You see, upon first reading, I think we can look at Jesus' frustration and almost aim it towards the man. And we might think, why would Jesus be frustrated that a man brought his son to be healed? We haven't seen that yet. I don't think the frustration that Jesus exhibited was pointed towards the man, but to his disciples. You see, if we go back a couple of chapters, Jesus, as his earthly ministry began, he did what to his disciples? He commissioned them, didn't he? He gave them authority to go out into all the land and to teach and to heal. They came back and they reported what they had done, and there were great things that had happened. But yet this son was unable to be healed. Jesus' frustration, I think, is with his disciples, really pointing out their lack of faith in what he had already told them they could do. Jesus here heals this man's son. This moment of desperation, this moment of brokenness, as we read of Jairus, as we read of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' robe, Jesus responds and heals the boy. In a moment, it's done. Let's continue this morning in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. It tells us this, as I read a moment ago. And they were all astonished at the greatness of God. While everyone was amazed at all the things he was doing, he told his disciples, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this statement, as it was concealed from them so that they would not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. When an argument started among them about who was the greatest of them, but Jesus, knowing the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and had him stand next to him. He told them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is the least among you, this one is the greatest. Now again, we find the very human moment in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is now telling them that ultimately he's headed towards the cross. And what do the disciples do? Rather than listening to Jesus and grasping what he said, what's their response? They get an argument about who's better. They get in a fight about who's more worthy. Now, we don't have specific names here in this account. But we know, we can imagine, again, I'll pick on Peter. Maybe someday I'll have to talk to Peter about that. We pick on Peter. Maybe he says, listen, guys, I got to see something that you didn't get to see. And then maybe Bartholomew steps up and he says, well, how come he got to see and I didn't get to see? We forget about poor Bart. You know, and then maybe John said, he says, listen, guys, you know, I mean, Jesus took me to the house and we got to pray and we got to do this stuff. How quickly we get caught up in our pride. How quickly we can ignore what God is doing in our midst and get caught up in the things that we believe are most important. Jesus gives this charge even after that moment to where he expresses his frustration to the disciples, and yet they continue to miss the truth. Church, I wonder how often we have heard the truth and continue to miss it. We've gotten caught up in the things around us, these petty arguments, these discussions that produce nothing. How quickly we get distracted from what matters most. Jesus has this beautiful way of expressing that truth in our hearts. Jesus, rather than going and finding the chief priest, going and finding the greatest teacher of the day, does what? He takes a little child. And he brings that child to him. And he gives us this powerful understanding of what true worth is. It says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For whoever is least among you, this one is the greatest. You see, Jesus here reminds us as we go back to the earlier verses that we referenced, that we're called to deny ourselves. None of us would ever look at a child and say, well, potentially we might. Most of us wouldn't go to a child to look for wisdom. But in a child's eyes, there is humility. In a child's eyes, there's not pride, but there's grace. I can tell you one of the most important lessons I have learned from my children is grace. Not the grace that I gave to them, but the grace that they give to me. Areas and ways and times that I have made mistakes, and yet they continued to love me. They continued to give me grace when I didn't deserve it. Moments in time to where I realized that maybe I didn't have all the answers and I needed to step back and learn from something a little more simple. Jesus here gives us that charge to set aside our own selfish ambition and come back to what matters most. I want to read these final verses to us this morning as we begin to conclude. I want to read starting in verse 49, and I'll read to the very end of the chapter. I know these are very large sections of Scripture, but I believe it's important that we see it in its entirety rather than taking bits and pieces as we read through the Gospel of Luke. Starting in verse 49, John responded, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." "Don't stop him," Jesus told him, "because whoever is not against you is for you." When the days were coming in for a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. His messengers sent ahead of him, and on the way they entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they did not welcome him because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down the fire from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." "Lord," he said, "first let me go bury my father." And he told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the news of the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to all those in my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These final two stories tell us what Jesus truly means by following him. We ask this question, or even when Jesus asks this question, ultimately it's more than just a picture of him being God's Messiah. But is he the Lord of our life? Is he the one that we will commit and follow and look towards? Not just for direction, but for provision. Now, we see at the beginning of this story in verse 49, John responded, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." What's the wrong word in that sentence? Us. John missed the point, didn't he? He didn't say he doesn't follow you. He said he doesn't follow us. He doesn't act like us. He doesn't talk like us. He doesn't look like us. He hasn't been where we've been. He doesn't know what we've done. No, he missed the point. And Jesus here tells us in these final stories that so often we let the things of the world, our own personal opinions, begin to narrate the direction in which we follow. Jesus tells us in these final stories, he says, "Foxes have dens and birds in the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And it takes more than just this simple saying, "I'll follow," and then finding some excuse to not. Jesus says that when we follow him with our entire lives. We see another picture in the Last Supper. It was an occasion to where Jesus exalted the ordinary, where he opened a moment for us to see the great glory of God. In a very simple picture of sharing a meal with one another, we find this self-denial We find what it truly means to follow and to set our needs aside and look to love others with the love of Christ. You see, Jesus set an example for us. He gave us the picture of what it truly means to follow. In the midst of this story, as they're traveling, that question comes back. Who do you say that I am? Those that Jesus speaks of, he says, first, let me go bury my father. And the second says, I'll follow you, but first let me go say goodbye. Jesus here isn't saying that we shouldn't say goodbye. Jesus isn't saying that we should just leave without telling anybody. Jesus is saying, what is your primary perspective? Where are you putting your value? What are you looking? Who are you truly going to follow? Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus means that we give up our lives to follow him. But Jesus gave up his first. Jesus isn't asking anything that he hasn't already given up for us. As we're reminded out of the book of Proverbs, to follow after God is not a burden, but rather it is a blessing. And when we follow after God, God is one who guides and directs. His instructions are not burdensome, but rather they provide for us freedom. Peter's response, saying God is the Messiah, is a first step. But our response is called to be that he is the Lord of our life. Jesus asks, who will follow? Jesus asks and gives us reason to follow him. Those words, I will follow you, are all it says. This morning, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter the experiences we have encountered, he makes that call for us to follow him, to take up our cross, to take the burdens that we have, the sorrows we have endured, and bring them to him. To take up our cross and follow means that we walk not by ourselves, not on our own knowledge, but in the strength and power that Christ gives to us. Maybe this morning you're asking yourself that question, who is Jesus? My prayer is that today you'll make the confession that he's the Lord of my life, and I'll follow him. Let me pray for us as the worship team comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. God, we thank you for your word. God, we know at moments and times it is difficult. We know we see human experiences portrayed throughout it. God, that even in ourselves, as we read of people like Peter, of John, of James, I know I hear words and statements that I myself have made. God, I confess that sometimes I get my priorities wrong. Sometimes I set aside your desires and place mine in front. God, I pray this morning that each of us, as we battle with the question, who do you say that I am? God, that we would be able to make that profession. That you are more than just a good teacher. You are more than just a prophet. That you are the Lord of our lives. And that we will choose to follow you today. God, we know as we endure hardships and burdens and difficulties that we don't do it alone. That you carried the cross first for us. That you forgave us. You paid the penalty for our sins. And you simply say, come and trust. God, I pray for those in this room that may have followed you for years, but yet have allowed things to creep into their hearts and lives to distract and to pull away. God, help us to set those things aside and follow you, to deny ourselves and to take up the cross that you have given to us. God, we know as we walk through these days, there's so many things that can draw our attention. God, I pray that you will give us a focus on you, that you'll give us a clarity of truth as we pursue to know the full depth of what it means to call you Lord. It's in your Son's holy and precious name.